One of the strongest biblical arguments against the legitimacy of the state of Israel is the fact that dozens of Old Testament verses warn the Jews that they cannot occupy God's holy land as a nation in unbelief. If they do so, they will only again be expelled. Here are several which are typical. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4:26. Actually, let's start reading in verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, Moses says, that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. And you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. Strongly conditional terms of occupancy of the land. And then a little further in 30, verse 1 through 3, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 3. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Now he's talking here about them actually having been thrown off the land because of their wickedness. But you're out in the nations, and it comes to the mind of the Jewish people. We're talking about eventually the return under the authority and legitimacy of Jesus Christ and repentance of the remnant at his coming. It says, if you return to the Lord your God, national repentance, you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, bring you back to Palestine, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now there's literally a couple a dozen more verses with exactly the same messages, a foundational substratum, clear position statement of Holy Scripture going back to the Mosaic Law, which is absolutely the law of God, the will of God concerning this question of whether the Jews as a nation can come back to Palestine in unbelief. Yet many Christian Zionists have retrenched, saying, oh, but the Bible also contains many verses saying that his chosen people will be allowed into the land in unbelief in the last days. This will begin a divine program of gradual enlightenment and salvation. That is the essence of 20th century Christian Zionism, is saying, oh no, we are going to ignore these dozens of foundational verses because there are other verses which cancel out God's ostensible law. In this Bible study, I will prove that God and the Bible do not contradict themselves. Having laid down God's law that unrepentant Jews cannot re-enter the land as a nation, nowhere in Scripture does God affirm the opposite, that they can. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. as one of the first examples of passages which Christian Zionists affirm that a God is going to allow unrepentant Jews into the land. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah 11 is held up by Christian Zionists as probably their strongest passage proving that a first return of the Jews from the nations in unbelief must occur before a final repentant regathering takes place at the beginning of the millennium. And both of these returns, they say, is endorsed and encouraged, sanctioned by God. Now, of course, we believe that there are two returns, and we are involved in a counterfeit return right now. And this is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of Israel living in the land in peace and safety, and nobody's coming against them. Maybe they're covered by a nuclear shield, and it sounds like the millennium, but actually, Ezekiel 39 especially makes it very clear that God is very angry at the Jews at this time, and he's hiding his face from them, and their ways are iniquitous and unjust. So we believe that the Bible does describe two returns. One, a counterfeit return, which is harshly against God's law. That's what we're experiencing today, resulting in every kind of confusion and strife and even terrorism in the Middle East. And then a final return, which occurs at Christ's second coming, which is a result of Jewish repentance. But again, the evangelicals believe that both of these returns are part of God's perfect will. So it says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Paphos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Let me just read to you pro-Zionist establishment position on this. Dr. Thomas Ice, an evangelical authority, in his internet article entitled Right to the Promised Land, says the following. The return in Isaiah 11 clearly refers to the final worldwide regathering of Israel in faith at the climax of the tribulation and in preparation for the millennial kingdom. Isaiah specifically says that this final regathering is the second one. That, of course, raises the obvious question. When did the first regathering occur? Some maintain that the first return is the Babylonian return from the exile that began in about 536 BC. That's, of course, under Ezra and Nehemiah. But how could this return be described as worldwide, as set forth in Isaiah 11? The answer to Dr. Ice's question is simple. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12, says of both returns that God recovered his remnant. But it only says of the second recovery that it is to be from all nations of the world. The King James and New American Standards translate these verses recovered, not regathered, as Dr. Ice illegitimately translates. His use of regathered suggests Jews have been scattered in both both returns. Now, the Hebrews in Egypt were indeed recovered, but they were not scattered. When may we properly say that the first recovery then took place? Down in verse 16, let's read that. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So God is clearly telling us, or at least clearly implying to us, that this first return, this first recovery, was from Egypt. And then the second recovery will be from Sodom and Egypt and the world Antichrist bondage of Babylon the Great. Verse 16 is clear. God recovered his chosen people in Egypt. That's the first return, the first recovery, after 400 years in hopeless bondage. He says that just as he made a highway through the Red Sea out of slavery into freedom in his promised land, so, quote, there shall be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left. And of course, the Assyrian is the term for Antichrist. Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, I will send him against a hypocritical people, Scripture says. And out of Assyria, out of the world dominion of the Assyrian or Antichrist, the Lord will make a highway out of great tribulation and bondage among the nations of this Antichrist kingdom to come. The second great recovery and deliverance will repeat the first one, except it will recover dispersed and persecuted Jews from all over the world. It will be similar to and hark back to the first one. It will say, in Scripture concludes here in verse 16, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Israel. Now,
Egypt.
Came up out of Egypt, excuse me. Now, what's happening here is Dr. Ice and millions, tens of millions of evangelicals following such twisted interpretation of Scripture attempt to use this passage in Isaiah to prove that the first return under God's approval was in 1948, as under this first return God brought back the Jews from all the nations of the world. And as I'm attempting to prove here tonight, that's not what it says in the text. The text says there's a first recovery, and then it also says there's a second recovery, which is distinguished by bringing in from all the nations of the world. But this text in Isaiah 11 does not say that the first recovery brought in all Jews from every part of the world. It just says that it was a recovery, and it's pretty clear that it was a recovery of the Jews out of 400 years of bondage as God made a path through the Red Sea. And now, then he's going to do it in the second recovery. He's going to make a path out of Assyria and world bondage in the Great Tribulation. It is clear the first great return, accompanied by spectacular miracles and intervention from God, was in 1500 BC out of Egypt. The second return, which will be accompanied by the same miraculous judgments and signs and wonders, is at the end of the tribulation after Christ's second coming. Yes, God did bring the Jews back to Palestine under Ezra and Nehemiah. But he did not do so in the spectacular manner, as Isaiah 11 says, was both in Egypt and will be at the end of the age. The return under Ezra and Nehemiah is also different from the first and the second great deliverances. It was made possible by imperial edict, made possible by the softening of the heart of Cyrus the Great to give legal justification and authority for the Jews to return to Palestine and build their temple. But it was not distinguished by all kinds of heavenly pyrotechnics and interventions and plagues and so on, which are so distinctive of the Egyptian recovery and of the recovery of the Jewish remnant out of the world oppression of Assyria in the realm of Assyria and the Antichrist at the end of this age. Isaiah 11 is by far the strongest passage Zionist evangelicals can put forward, attempting to prove God contradicts himself and has sanctioned Israel's 1948 return in unbelief. But as we're seeing here very clearly, it's without any kind of rational or legitimate or historical or scriptural basis. We now proceed to even weaker arguments that God will bring back a nation of Jews to occupy the land in unbelief. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who are transgressing against me, and I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, what evangelicals try to say is all of this describes the great work of purging and judgment and instruction and cleansing and so on of the unbelieving nation of Israel as they dwell in their promised land. Is that really what it says? Here God says, in reality, that the conversion and restoration of the Jews follows a sequence of events following the second coming of Christ. First, he brings the Jewish people into the wilderness of the peoples. Now, what in the world is the wilderness of the peoples? All these Jews have been driven. The sequence is that Babylon the Great took over the world. Israel dwelt at peace and safety in her land. Nobody came against her. Israel thought that they would live in the land and dominate the Gentiles in perpetuity, but to the amazement of the elders of Zion and the Jewish people, their anticipated Messiah, Antichrist, turns upon them and brings his nations against Jerusalem. They utterly destroy the city and two-thirds of the people, and the remnant Jews are driven into the nations, running for their lives, and are in danger of imminent extinction under the terrible wrath and revenge of the Gentile nations and peoples. But after about 3.5 years of such terrible great tribulation, which is greater Jewish suffering than they have ever experienced before, Jesus appears in the heavens. The Jewish remnant looks upon him whom their fathers pierced. They mourn, and he comes and sends the Holy Spirit to them and brings national revival to the Jewish people. That's the general scenario, what's going on here. But here are the Jewish remnants scattered into the nations. Maybe they're living in concentration camps. Maybe they're living in holes in the ground. Maybe they're hiding out in urban sanctuaries out of fear. The nations have lived under fear of the Jews. Now the Jews are living in fear of the Gentiles. But as they turn, as they see Christ appear in the heavens, shining as the lightning from one end of heaven to the other, and they realize the magnitude of their father's errors, they are in confusion, they are in disarray, they are in disillusionment with Babylon the Great, and so on. But in this wilderness of the people, which is not the land of Israel, the wilderness of the people, God begins to do a great work of chastisement, overlordship, reproof, judgment, and he will establish his kingdom over them before they come into the land. He will enter into judgment against them because they have been part of Babylon the Great and all of its corruptions and oppressions over the nations, for all the sins of their mother, the great harlot. He says that this chastisement of the Jews outside Palestine will be like his time of judgment upon their fathers in the wilderness of Sinai, also outside of Palestine, where he purged out the rebels. There he will, it says, purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Now what this powerfully tells us is that when Christ appears in the skies and the Jewish remnant look upon him whom their fathers have pierced and they mourn in repentance, not every Jew in the world is going to be mourning in repentance. There are going to be rebels among the Jews just as there are rebels among the nations. And God says, I'm going to have the right for a period of time before I bring my chastised, purified remnant back into Palestine. I'm going to reserve a period of time here in the wilderness of the nations to purge out the rebels. In doing so, it says he will bring them into the bond of the covenant. And those still in rebellion, even though part of his deliverance from the nations, will not enter the land of Israel. He's not letting rebellious Jews, still rebellious Jews, to enter into the land of Israel. There'll be a lot of rebellious Jews who God doesn't want, who've sinned the unpardonable sin, who've escaped the judgment on Jerusalem and have been driven into the nations, but still have a hard heart. And God says, you're not entering my land of holiness and obedience. Some, like the Gentiles who refuse to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, as it describes in Zechariah, and are cursed with no rain, some Jews who remain resistant must be ruled with a rod of iron, just like the Gentiles will be ruled with a rod of iron. This passage strongly reinforces my claim made in a previous article at truthtellers.org that the millennium will be a time of law and iron rule over both Gentiles and Jews. The language here in this passage in Ezekiel is one of very turbulent judgment and overlordship and chastisement of God, of his remnant. Whom the Lord loves, he rebukes, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That applies not just to the Gentile church. That applies to this Jewish remnant who are going through a boot camp experience in the wilderness of the nations as God is whipping them in shape and instructing them and rebuking them and purging out the rebels and giving them right doctrine and getting all of their astrology and their necromancy and their perversions and their Satanism out of their blood, cleansing them, purging them in this crucible of affliction and reproof, preceding them being brought back into the land. Those Jews, it says, however, who humble themselves, this is the true foreknown predestined remnant, those Jews who humble themselves, it says, will know that I am the Lord, and they will be allowed at last to legitimately enter God's holy land. And not one Jew, in a national sense, as part of a national movement, has ever been allowed, from God's point of view, to enter Palestine in unbelief. But that will change when a new heart, a soft heart, a heart of flesh will be given to the remnant in the wilderness of the nations, and then they will be led back into God's holy land. So far from upholding the right of rebellious Jews to live as a nation in Palestine, as is believed by secular Jews, Orthodox Jews, and evangelical Zionists, this passage declares exactly the opposite. Here's God again in the last days affirming, I'm not letting any rebels in the land. This is what he told Moses. Even Moses, a mega figure in the history of God's dealings with mankind, was not allowed to go into the promised land because on one occasion he presumptuously smote the rock of Merah, which stood for Christ, and the water gushed out. But God says, because of that offense, I'm not letting you into the land. And so if God wouldn't let Moses into the land because of one offense, what about Zionist Jews by the millions reviling Christ, rejecting him, persecuting Christians? Is God going to let them into the land? Well, that's what evangelicals say. Evangelicals are trying to prove through these phony misinterpretations of sacred scripture that somehow God has reversed the foundational level, basis of rights to occupy the land of Palestine. He's reversed his position that only in obedience can that ever happen. Yet this passage is held up by Zionist evangelicals, incredibly, as a proof text that God in 1948 abandoned his requirement of obedience and committed himself to a long-term program of gradual enlightenment of the Jews. Pretty incredible. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 22, verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Now this is another passage which evangelicals are trying to claim, prove that God allows unrepentant Jews into the land of Israel for the last century. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Does that sound like God is going to bring all of these tarnished Jews right into his holy land? As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. And I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. The silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Here God says that the remnant, the repentant remnant, because it has been so tarnished with sin and evil ideas, even when regathered to Jerusalem, will be purified as God melts their iniquities from them in the crucible of his reproof and instruction. I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. God is describing an intense, even angry time when God must purify his chosen people if they are to be priests before him for 1,000 years. Remember, the rebels have been left in the wilderness of the people preceding this. Here God is performing a reasonable, inevitable process of purifying through furious rebuke, chastisement, those who are the elected remnant, Jews he loves. Remember the verse that says, whom the Lord loves, he reproves and rebukes and scourges, which means whips. Whips every son whom he receives. That's being applied to the remnant Jews as they are now in Jerusalem. This passage does not teach what Christian Zionists wish it did, that 7.5 million Christ-rejecting Jews are now in Israel, being purified by Christ. There is, in fact, no evidence that the Jewish people at any time in the last 2,000 years have revealed such a purification or trend to accept Jesus as Messiah. Evangelicals would like to tell us that for the last century, God has been melding them and trying them in this process of moral improvement in Israel today. Do we find that happening? No, we find Israel is as Christ-rejecting, as secular, as Talmudic and as cabalistic, as war-making, as unjust as has ever been. There is no curve of going upward toward Jesus in Palestine, in Israel today. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36, verse 24.
You just said that Israel is as secular as ever, but, I mean, there is this growing ultra-religious sector, but Christians would not recognize it because it has nothing in common with Christianity. The most religious Jews in Israel are the ones who hate Christ the most.
Yes.
And are the most loyal to the Pharisees.
That's right. Well, there is a mounting Hasidic or ultra-Orthodox movement which is increasing in power. But at the same time, Israel was founded as a secular state 100 years ago, at the turn of the 20th century, from the time of Herzl and Weizmann and Jabotinsky and so on, and that secular core, sub-secular center of gravity still is very strong in Israel. There's still a polarity. The Zionists came in as attempting to establish basically a secular state, but at the same time giving the Orthodox position power as the official religious stance of the state of Israel. And Ezekiel 36, verse 24, is also considered a proof text establishing that Jews have a right to come back as, in a national sense, in unbelief, according to the will of God.
Can I ask a question before
yes.
you start? Could you start with verse 22? Because I noticed one of your readers wrote about this verse, saying that God was doing it for his own sake.
Oh, really?
So
okay.
Maybe you could start with that.
Verse 22 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Sounds like good Christian bitches, doesn't it? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, take you out of the wilderness of nations, which I've already been doing a lot of work, getting you cleaned up from the filthiness of your whoredom, gather you from all the lands, and I'll bring you into your own lands, into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will cause you, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and will call for the grain and multiply it, and will not bring a famine upon you, and so on. And down in 31 it says, you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So there's a purification process which is promised not only before the return, the actual return into Israel, but even when the Jews have returned into Israel and are repentant, God will continue to melt them and purify them and educate them in the crucible of his instruction and even severe chastisement. So God says he will return. What he's saying here is he will return for his own benefit, not because the Jews are good, not because they are holy or the apple of God's eye or the children of Abraham or anything like that, but for his own glory, for his own vindication, he will return the believing remnant and not the rebels to Palestine. And he will sprinkle clean water on them, on you, it says, and you will be clean. Now the evangelicals say, oh, this sprinkling is a process that's going on now and has been going on for a century in Palestine. God is sprinkling water on them. It takes a long time for the sprinkler to work. But he's sprinkling this water on them in a gradual process of gradually cleansing them. Well, it's been going on for 110 years now, and it doesn't seem to be washing very much of the sin off of the nation of Israel. Zionist evangelicals claim God returned unbelieving Jews at the beginning of the 20th century, and ever since, the Jews have been in a process of gradual cleansing and enlightenment. Have we seen such a trend? Of course not. Israelis are just as opposed to Christ and Christianity today as when they first entered as Zionist pioneers. In fact, they have been persecutive of Christianity in Palestine. At the turn of the century, there was something like 22% of the inhabitants of Palestine were Christian. Christian Maronites, Christian Arabs, and so on. Today, that has shrunk to 2% are Christians as a result of laws and restrictions and ordinances and outright persecution by the Jews against Christians. That's not exactly a curve upward toward greater purity, as the evangelicals claim that God will be accomplishing through the sprinkling of the Jews with holy water. Again, what this passage is describing is the necessary washing and cleansing of the paganized, yet repentant children of the great harlot. And then go over to chapter 37, which is again lifted up as proof.
Could I ask
yes,
a question?
Uh-huh.
This reminds me, this process you're talking about reminds me of the Bible study you gave a few weeks ago about the process of sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
You talked about how there is a decision of total surrender to Christ that sanctifies us.
Yes.
But then over a period of maybe the rest of our lives, there is a fleshing out of old ways and old habits.
Yes.
And a renewal of our mind day by day through Christ. And so is there a similarity?
Absolutely.
There? But before that process of sanctification can be implemented, there has to be that decision of repentance, of true,
yes,
sincere, mm-hmm, repentance and return to Christ. And so there's an analogy there with
of
what
course
is going to happen.
A very good analogy.
The fallacy is to believe that by being in the land, you can enter into that process of being purified without having repented.
Mm-hmm.
This is such a common idea in the church today, whereby, you know, there are all manner of outreaches and programs that are geared toward bringing in people and working with people, bearing with people, supporting people who have not repented,
mm-hmm,
and endeavoring to wash them and renew their minds and get them making good choices in their lives.
Expressing love toward them.
Expressing love toward them and having them, quote, grow in the Lord, when there hasn't been that initial new birth through repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And it's dramatically, widely unsuccessful.
Mm-hmm.
If people are enlightened to the point where they realize that they've sinned and they've got to repent and come to the Lord Jesus in true humility, then he can begin that process. Then it's effective, right?
That's right.
But to work with an unregenerate sinner who's set in their own ways and is there for material benefits or emotional comfort or whatever, mm-hmm, without sincerity, is not going to be profitable in the long run. And that's what we see also in the situation in Israel.
Yes. It is not a sin to still be affected by attitudes, fleshly responses, and so on from your previous sinful life. There are many people who come to Christ out of great sin. They may have addictions. They may have problems with impulsive swearing or impulsive backbiting or whatever that are fleshly remnants of a previous sinful life. Now, if the grace of Christ has to continue to work and to prune and to rebuke those whom he loves, who in their heart have turned to Jesus, and maybe over a period of a long time he has to deal with these addictions and behavioral grooves that their minds and their emotions and their reflexes have gotten them into, how much more a whole nation of people who have turned to God but have come out of the darkest, most wicked and oppressive system of government and culture and religion that ever has existed upon the face of the earth. But here's what's so wonderful. Jesus will succeed with the remnant. He says he will, as we just read, he will succeed in making them a holy people. Under the rod of the law, the Mosaic law, he'll bring the Mosaic law back. As I said in a previous article in Bible study, he will subject them to that in judgment, to determine that they again are going to be given an opportunity to fulfill that law, and they will succeed for 1,000 years. That success is made possible, as Shell is saying, because they have made a decision in their hearts to come out of the moral sewer of the Babylonian Talmud, the Kabbalah, and all of the darkness of Babylon the Great. Isn't that wonderful? But this, what we're reading here in these passages is a is a long-term process that starts in the wilderness of the people at the coming of Christ, and then the purging out of the rebels, and then the continuing reproofs and instructions in righteousness as God chastises those whom he loves, and finally he gets an end product of people who are worthy to live in the land of Palestine and to send and to create priests to God as a testimony to the nations for the millennium. Yes, you had a question?
I just wanted to say that if we look at the other analogy that Christ used to describe his relationship with the Jews, which is the marriage relationship,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't make any sense that God would say, for 2,000 years, I'm going to let this people go their way and be promiscuous, be unfaithful to me as their husband, and I'm gonna let her go, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And then what happens? He just misses her too much and decides to take her back while she's still cheating on him and gradually cheats
yes.
on him less and less?
Uh-huh.
That doesn't make sense.
No.
In order for that reconciliation, that marital sure. reconciliation, the wife at least has to apologize and repent and forsake that infidelity, forsake her lovers. And then she can they can rebuild trust and rebuild their relationship
exactly.
and grow closer again, and all those things can happen. But it doesn't make any sense for God to just arbitrarily, randomly decide, I miss my bride, and she can still continue to cheat on me and have other spouses, but I'm going to take her back.
Yeah, and I'm going to argue with her and gradually try to get her away from her harlotries.
Right.
But I've taken her back into my house, back into my bosom,
right.
into my bed.
Right.
We'll have negotiations and reproofs and so on while she's still in a whorish condition. And that's the ultimate blasphemy of the whole evangelical position for the last century, is that God, Jesus, got so lonesome for the Jews
right.
that he said, well, I'll just kind of dump all of my Old Testament standards, everything I told Moses and the Jews, I'll just dump that. And I'm so lonely for the Jews that I'll go back with my whorish wife, which I divorced, and we'll have spiritual relations again. And I'll save her, and I'll make her land blossom like a rose. I'll win her wars for her. All this
right.
kind of nonsense. This is all rank, rank heresy.
And when you look at it that way, it really makes it clearer
mm-hmm.
that it doesn't make any sense for God to do this. Because why even wait 2,500 years then? Or
mm-hmm.
however long?
Mm-hmm.
Or 2,000 years? Why wait until 1914?
Mm-hmm.
If God has decided that he can live with Israel, 1948, if God has decided that he's going to accept the Jewish people while they're cheating on him and being unfaithful to him, then why did he even wait that many years? Why not just do it after he went back to heaven? I mean, it's so arbitrary.
Yeah.
If it's not predicated on a decision, mm-hmm. on a free will decision of the Jewish
mm-hmm.
people.
Yeah.
And it just brings so much indignity to God. I mean, who is going to respect a husband that takes back his wife that is actively cheating on him and says,
yeah.
oh, I just can't live without you.
Mm-hmm.
Come on back. You can have your boyfriends on the side. And over time, we can get you to rehab your sex addiction and stop cheating on me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's well put. A man who has been cuckolded by his wife is not required by God to bring her back. And yet, there have been husbands who have brought their wives back when their wives repented.
Right.
And like God, like Jesus, God says, I'm not doing this because you're worthy of this, whorish Israel, who's repented.
Mm-hmm.
I'm doing this for my own sake,
right.
for my own glory, for my own vindication that I can get the impossible, which is righteousness out of the Jewish people. And when Jesus gets that, that tremendously redounds to the power and the glory, and especially of the love, the redemptive love of Jesus toward all of us who have fallen from his grace. In Ezekiel 37, I'll just summarize the chapter. The prophet sees a valley full of dry bones, very dry bones. This sounds like the Talmud to me. Sounds like the moral barrenness of the Babylonian Talmud that the Jews have followed for 2,000 years. And yet, he sees the bones begin to quiver, and he sees sinews and tendons and muscles come onto the bones. They're resurrected, and they stand up by God's power as a great people, and God brings them back to Israel. He puts his spirit on them, and they At last, no, it says that Jesus, that God is the Lord, verse 14. Now, Christian Zionists argue that this describes the gathering of unbelieving Jews to Israel over the past century. The problem is, God describes here such resurrection and return as a spiritual resurrection, as the Holy Spirit has come upon these bones. Has the Holy Spirit come upon the nation of Israel, 7 million over there? Do you realize that the modern state of Israel is a center of human sex trafficking, of sexual abuse of women, particularly women who are brought in from the Soviet Union on these Aliyah flights, get them away from so-called anti-Semitism in the Soviet Union. They're brought in, they're quickly seized as soon as they get off the airliner for quick money as prostitutes and become sex slaves to the pimps in Israel. You realize that Israel today is a center of homosexuality, and we could go down the list of crime and every other kind of abuse and perversion, as well as simple old adultery and fornication in the brothels of Tel Aviv. This is hardly a nation of people who have been infilled with God's Holy Spirit and brought back to the land as a result of spiritual renewal. Yes, millions of Jews came to Palestine and created a nation a century ago. But have they known that Jesus is God, as these scriptures promise? No, clearly. What Ezekiel sees is the final resurrection and regathering of the remnant at Christ's second coming. Now, it's also argued that since Ezekiel 37 precedes Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the unbelieving Jewish nation is described as inhabiting the land and living in peace and safety, this proves, this is one of the most common arguments, this proves that God authorized a resurrection of dry bones of unbelieving Jewish people in the last century. Yet Ezekiel is not a chronological history of the Jews. It's true, Ezekiel 38 through the end of the chapter begins a chronology. Israel dwelling illegitimately in the land and then being judged by Gog, prince of the Antichrist, and then being restored in the millennium and living under the law. The rest of the book is chronological, but like most prophetic scripture, it is essentially kaleidoscopic. Ezekiel 37 must concern events after these great judgments, chastisements, concerning events surrounding the resurrection and all the chastisements and purgings and cleansings that happen both before and after the Jews are brought back to Palestine. And of course, the evangelicals also claim that Ezekiel 38 and 39, which describe Israel dwelling in peace and safety in Palestine, that is also argued that that describes present day return of the Jews under God's blessing, who gives them that peace and safety. But Ezekiel 39 is very clear that the Jews of our own day, who are part of this counterfeit return, are so wicked that God is hiding his face from them, and also that because of their wickedness, he allows them to be ultimately banished and persecuted and taken to the nations, exiled to the nations. Ezekiel 37, however, does not describe a nation of reprobate Jews, but a purified remnant at the very end of the age, in whom is the Spirit of God, resurrected by Christ at his coming. Now, these scriptures that I have given you, which are all touted by Christian Zionists as proving that we can now ignore all the foundational and conditional terms God laid down requiring obedience for the Jews to occupy Palestine. We've seen here that one by one, these so-called proof texts legitimizing modern Israel have no basis in Scripture. Can we agree to that?
Yes.
They are lacking. They are lacking in any coherent, simple sentences declaring that God will allow the Jews in an unrepentant state to come back into the land. They, in fact, every one of them that we've talked about proves the opposite of what the evangelicals and the Zionists claim they do. And these are, to the best of my knowledge, the entirety of scriptures which the evangelicals bring forth, ostensibly proving that a nation of Jews are permitted to occupy Palestine in unbelief. Yet as we have seen, not one of these passages is able to overthrow God's repeated and very specific requirements of national obedience. Christians as well as Jewish Zionism are thus without any biblical foundation. What is biblical is that God intended, as he told Jeremiah, for the Jews, if they are going to remain in unbelief, God intended them to stay outside his holy land, dwelling at peace among the nations and trying to seek the benefit of those host countries where they find themselves in their dispersion. The fact that 20th century Jews disobeyed those clear instructions to Jeremiah, aided and abetted by evangelicals for a century, is proof of how audacious are both the Jews and evangelicals in disregarding God's law as it suits them. Yet the world, led by such blind guides, has paid an enormous price in overthrowing God's law and ramming an unbiblical, unjust return of unholy Jews to the Holy Land. Unfortunately, neither Christian or Jewish Zionists seem inclined in any way to pull back from their headstrong, heretical resolve, learning nothing from the strife and even Arab terrorism they have engendered. The world must brace itself now for much greater repercussions to come. Pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? Any more comments on this?
Well, that was all well said, Ted. I really appreciate this session because it's brought more enlightenment to me. You've always been good at illustrating, and what I've done here is drawn a little timeline.
Uh-huh.
It would be interesting to see a timeline. We have a line here. We have the counterfeit return of the Jews in Palestine, and we have another section on the timeline where Babylon the Great is being brought to control the world by the Jews. And we have another section of the timeline, the Antichrist betrays the Jews. We have another section on the timeline of the Great Tribulation and Jacob's troubles, where they are in the wilderness of the peoples. There is a purifying and repentance process going on at that time. And then we have Christ returning, and then a repentant congregation of Jews being allowed back into Jerusalem and Israel, and then the purified Jews in this legitimate second return. Then Christ's reign, and then Jews under the law during the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of an interesting little timeline there.
Yes, it is.
If you could plug in these very verses, for instance, this verse that's illustrated the wilderness of the peoples.
Mm-hmm.
I've never understood that, and
sure,
of course nobody else does. But if these verses could be plugged into this timeline in a dramatic illustration, mm-hmm, that would be very effective.
Well, you know, one of the things that comes out of a study like this is that it reveals that Christ is very angry at the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. Rather than coddling them as the apple of his eye and having this kind of blind spot toward their iniquities and their reproaches of him and so on, he's going to deal with them furiously, even as a remnant. Isn't that something? He's going to judge them. He's going to purge them. He's going to rebuke them. severely and really, really, really whip them into shape when he finally gets them to admit that they were wrong. And this whole scenario, which we're talking about here, the correct biblical scenario, as you're saying, John, is very coherent. It is very conducive to a simple chronology that makes sense. And there are elements of truth in what the evangelicals are saying. Yes, there are two returns. In fact, there have been a number of returns and regatherings and so on. But what we disagree with is the fact that these returns are not always sanctioned by God. The present return is in stiff opposition to everything the Bible warns against and stands against.
Well, at the very least, the Christian community should not be supporting this counterfeit return.
That's right.
I think the issue is, what does God care the most about? As going back to the analogy of the husband and wife, does he care most about the fact that the physical relationship, in the sense that, you know, of a marriage or a family relationship, a choosing, is that the most important thing to him, or is the most important thing to him his overall character of holiness and righteousness, and the reality that when we align ourselves with God's ways, we are blessed and we have peace? And I think it's very clear from all of God's dealings with humanity that his primary motivation is one of love, which has not our feelings as primary consideration, or even our relationship in the sense of connections that are formed on a more human level, but is he acts always in love, which means in our truly best interests. Mm-hmm. And if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, God had standards and conditions for their dwelling in the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. He gave law to them. He gave a command to them for their benefit, for their good. And he knew that if they obeyed him, they would be blessed, they would be protected, they would have joyful, peaceful lives. And if they chose to act in rebellion against his ways, there was going to be all sorts of trouble that came from that. And so by the Lord's establishing these conditions, and he himself holding to them, he was acting in love for mankind. Now, if God were going to waive his standards of obedience, the Garden of Eden would have been the premier opportunity to do that. Mm-hmm. It was one little decision, very minute. Just take a bite of something that God, what's one tree compared to another? If God were going to say, okay, well, I like most parents, okay, I didn't really mean it, you know I said that, but because you're my kid, I love you, because, you know, of this relationship that I want to have with you, and because I don't want you to feel bad, we'll just forget that you disobeyed this time. He did not do that. Mm-hmm. He threw them out of the Garden of Eden. That was it. One time, one strike, and you were out. Mm-hmm. And again, I repeat, if he were ever going to have a change of heart about the necessity and the requirement of obedience to, quote, dwell in the land, that would have been the time to do it.
Yes.
And Adam and Eve were nowhere near as offensive, as blasphemous, as disobedient, as continually rebellious and repetitively hard-hearted as the Jewish people have been as a nation. And I just feel led to bring this down to a personal level because I am a parent and I have a child who has willfully, repeatedly, over an extended period of time, disobeyed my commands that were given for his benefit in line with God's commands and flouted the parental authority that God has placed over children for their protection. And because of that, this person has by their own free will chosen to depart from the family. Now, I have an opportunity to either recognize that moral choice and say, okay, as a free will adult human being, I respect your right to make that choice to depart. Or I can say, no, it will break my heart, it will disrupt our family, I'll be worried if you'll be all right. You know, all these reasons why, in essence, I could negate the free moral choice of that being. Now, a lot of parents in my position have chosen to do that for their own emotional needs and for all sorts of reasons that are cloaked under the name of love.
Forgiveness.
Including forgiveness when there hasn't been true repentance.
Yes.
And a visible expression of that. These parents have obliterated and violated their children's free will choice to the best of their ability, and they have extended it's like they've done what God didn't do in the Garden of Eden and said, okay, well, I know we have these rules and I know you chose to go against them, but we'll just pretend that didn't happen.
Yes.
And you understand that I'm not happy about this, but it doesn't really make any difference in the long run.
Right.
And that is what the church wants to believe that God is saying about Israel today, is obviously they crucified the Lord Jesus. Obviously they're blaspheming him. Obviously the Torah by their laws, they are mocking Christ and they are refusing to bend the knee to the Messiah and they're not bringing true, sincere repentance to him. But the church wants to say, for the sake of the relationship, for the sake of the calling and the fathers who were faithful, God is just going to pretend that this didn't happen and let them be in his house, let them be part of his family and kind of act like this moral choice was not made.
Yeah.
And it doesn't work on a human level, and it certainly doesn't work on a divine level. God created people as free, independent, moral wills. And our efforts, no matter how well-intentioned they may be, our efforts in a direction that negates that primal reality of our humanity, are being created in his image, are doomed to failure.
Mm-hmm.
And they will not accomplish the righteousness of God.
Yes.
The goal is that God be glorified, that his law be upheld, that his ways be established in the hearts of men, because it brings glory to him and it also is best for us.
Yes.
Purely on a selfish standpoint, that's the best thing for me, is to get in line with God's laws. That's the best thing for my kids and their kids.
Yes.
And that's the best thing for all human beings.
Yeah.
So what we are required to do if we want to call ourselves Christians is to acknowledge God's ways, the rightness of his laws and his commands and his conditions for his blessing, and agree with him in every area of our lives where we can do that.
Amen. You know, the Garden of Eden was really the ultimate promised land, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And one infraction, one bite, actually it was two bites totaled, caused expulsion from the promised land, from paradise. And succeeding that, God said, well, I'm going to have another promised land, which is Canaan land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, huge grape clusters and wonderful climate, all this. That, again, is a type of the promised land, and Moses couldn't get in because of one infraction. And similarly, heaven is the ultimate spiritual promised land for all eternity, isn't it?
Yes.
And God is saying through these two previous prototypes, look at what happened to people who violated my laws, and I threw them out of the Garden of Eden, threw them out of Canaan land. You better watch out, folks, Jew and Gentile. You're not getting into the ultimate Beulah land, the ultimate land of rest and peace and joy, which is eternity, if you violate God's law. So what we're talking about here is not a petty argument about Israel or Israelis or Israeli politics or anything like that. We're talking about timeless, conditional terms laid down from the very creation that we cannot dwell in God's presence, in His holy primer, His presence, anywhere in this earth or in the world to come, except in obedience.
Yes.
And you can see from this what a tremendous an antichrist. I say it's an antichrist assault upon God's law that the evangelicals have been involved with. Mm-hmm. And historically we find, for the past more than a century, we find Jewish groups like the Anti-Defamation Leagues, Zionist congresses, Zionist public relations organizations, and so on, actually speaking to evangelicals, currying evangelical sympathy, actually persuading the evangelicals into this point of view of sympathy with Zionism. This goes back more than a century as the forces of Antichrist have insinuated themselves in the church, attempting to lead us away from the law of God. And so what we're called to do at Truth Tellers is we are to build up the waste heritages, restore the forgotten laws of God in a time when spiritual weeds and errors and heresies have gone into the garden of God and have brought all kinds of a competition from these spiritual brambles and weeds and so on that have filled the garden of God with such competition that the true fruit of spiritual understanding and enlightenment cannot exist anymore. So we have to go in there as we did tonight with our machete and cut them out, chop them out, take them out, root them out, ruthlessly tear out the weeds, the briars, the nettles, the brambles, all this stuff which has gotten into God's law and God's perfect will. And believe me, if the light of God ever were able to penetrate in the Middle East and Jews would begin to apply the golden rule of denying yourself and your own rights and turning the cheek toward the Palestinians and vice versa, the Palestinians toward the Arabs, then you'd begin to have peace. And but meanwhile, since everything that's been done over the last century is contrary to God's law, it does not bring peace. It brings forth an unbelievable strife, which only becomes more vicious and fanatical and determined as the days go on. And I'm talking about the recent announcements of even a new invasion, a new military invasion on those poor, suffering, and deprived people of Gaza, as Israel, once again, with all of its military might supplied by evangelical United States, is going to go down and even crush them even more. You see what happens when you violate God's law? You're going to have not only hell in eternity, you're going to have hell on earth. If the Middle East is an example of hell on earth, I don't quite know what is.